Tozer said, God will not use anyone greatly until he has hurt them deeply. And though there are parts of that statement that I don't know that I would embrace, as I look into the lives of the men and women of the Bible, I see his statement to largely be true. Before God used anyone greatly, he hurt them deeply. And certainly as I hear the testimony of so many who are being greatly used of God today and in this congregation, you look back into the history of their lives, they too have been hurt very deeply. I think about the old clips of the blacksmiths that I used to see in old movies. The blacksmith would take a straight piece of steel and he would put it into his fire and stoke it. And he'd heat that piece of steel till it was white hot, and then with the tongs in one hand and his mighty hammer in the other, he'd put that piece of steel on the anvil and begin with mighty blows to shape that piece of steel into a horseshoe that would be useful to an animal that wasn't earlier. As I think about Acts 24, 5, and 6, I think about the scene of that blacksmith. The mighty blows of circumstance kept pounding Paul and shaping him into something even more useful for God than he even previously had. As I hear the stories of brothers and sisters in this church family and know that the mighty blows of circumstance have deeply hurt and wounded them, I'm reminded that God is about the business of shaping people into more useful vessels for the gospel that embodies Jesus Christ. I remember the story of James, who said, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various kinds of trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And perseverance must do its work so that you might be mature and complete, not lacking anything." So we find Paul in the midst of trials in Acts 24, 5, and 6. You have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to read the story as I walk you through it. Paul had been rescued by a Roman commander named Lysias. Lysias had brought him under guard, 470 soldiers, all the way to Caesarea. Lysias had sent a letter to the governor, whose name was Felix. If you read the letter in light of the facts as they are revealed in the letter versus what actually happened, you see that Lysias paints himself in very favorable view as opposed to what really happened. But the letter accompanies Paul, and Governor Felix gets it in his hand. Let me tell you a minute about Felix. Felix was a slave of Rome. And through his brother's friendship with the emperor, he was freed from slavery. And again, through his brother's influence, Felix had even been elevated to be governor over Caesarea. He is the only governor in the history of Rome elevated from slavery to governor. He was a man who was ruthless and vicious and violent and corrupt and immoral. He was a very evil man. We would say in our day and time, Felix was a bad cat. His wife Drusilla, which was his third wife, he had seduced her away from her husband and had brought her to live with him in an adulterous relationship. His wife Drusilla was from the household of Herod. She wasn't anything to write home about, though she is described as being a woman of raving beauty. Her daddy killed James the Apostle in Acts 12 that we studied. Her great uncle had killed John the Baptist, and her great grandfather had killed all the babies of Bethlehem. Drusilla and Felix are presiding in Caesarea. And when the charges are brought by the Jewish accusers, they accuse Paul of three things before Felix. They say he instigates riots. That was a no-no in the Roman Empire to stir up trouble. Number two, he is a man who has caused all kinds of problems with our Jewish community, and he tried to desecrate our temple. They couldn't prove any of the charges. And Paul very carefully says, I was here no more than 12 days. How could I have stirred up a riot? When they arrested me, I wasn't in the temple area arguing or debating with anybody. I was there worshiping. But I do admit that I am a follower of the way. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. Since they couldn't prove anything against him, Felix said, I will deliver my verdict on your case when Lysias comes down and I have a chance to talk with him. Well, in Acts 24, 24 and 25, the Bible tells us that Felix's curiosity about Paul got to him. And we don't know if the meeting was prompted by Drusilla or if it was just simply Felix's curiosity, but he invited Paul to come and speak to him. And the Bible says he reasoned with them about faith in Jesus Christ. And when he dialogued with them about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, the Bible says in verse 25 that Felix trembled. He was afraid, the NIV says. He shook with fear. You know something, folks? If you hadn't even heard the story of the Bible, if you'd never heard the story of Jesus Christ, we are created in such a way that every single one of us knows down deep inside, you know down inside, that one day you will give an account to someone for your life. And the thought of standing before a righteous God to give account for your life when you don't have a Savior is a fearful proposition. It was fearful for Felix, and it should be fearful to you. Because the Savior has made Himself available so that you need not fear one iota. Felix trembled. He uttered his famous line, "That's enough. That's enough for today. I'll call you back when I have a more convenient season." And of course, that convenient season never came. Oh, he invited Paul back again and again, but he was looking for a bribe, which Paul never gave. At the end of Acts 24, it says, because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. 2 years he left him in prison. 2 years. They could prove no charges against him, and 2 years they made him wait. That's quick to say, but a long time to live. 730 days he was in chains for nothing. Can you imagine what his wrists and his ankles looked like after 2 years in shackles? Felix was recalled to Rome because of his corruption. He was replaced by Festus. Festus was a more mature thinking man. He was a more stable man. Festus comes in and the Jews begin working on him with their accusations about Paul. He comes down to Caesarea and he hears Paul's case, the Jews making their accusations. And Paul responded to Festus's question, "Would you like to go to Jerusalem and be tried?" Paul responds by saying, "I'm standing before the judgment seat of Rome as it is. If I've done something worthy of death, I don't hesitate. I'll die. But if I haven't done anything deserving of death, they can't prove their charges, then I don't want to go to Jerusalem. I appeal to Caesar." It was the right of every Roman citizen to appeal to the emperor, and Paul, as a Roman citizen, made his appeal. A few days later, another odd couple comes into town. Herod Agrippa II and his sister/wife, Bernice, came to welcome Festus to the area. Yes, you caught what I said. Bernice is Herod Agrippa's sister, and they are living together as husband and wife in an incestuous relationship. It was an embarrassment even to Rome, much less mention what it was to the Jews. They were also brother and sister to Drusilla, the wife of Felix, in chapter 24. All three of these characters were notorious for their immorality and their corruption. But Herod Agrippa had a good understanding of what the sect called Christianity was about. Festus began telling him about a case with Paul, and he asked him his opinion. He said, I'd like to hear this man. And so he said, you shall tomorrow. And so in the great hall of audience, which historians describe as a magnificently beautiful room, they come with pomp and circumstance. They put on their royal robes. They get their dignitaries and their cabinet members and all of the influentials and the uppity-ups in the area. They bring them into the hall of audience. And when everyone is in their place, they call the Apostle Paul. And in walks this man, according to tradition, a small man who had a large hooked nose, whose eyebrows were thick and bushy that went all the way across the bridge of his nose, whose legs were bowed, and who was balding. And this man, small of stature, walks into this hall of audience with all of the pomp and circumstance, robed in nothing but chains and a humble prisoner's tunic. But this one man took charge of that trial that day by his simple Christ-like dignity and his confidence in Jesus Christ as his Lord. He began to preach when given permission. And in Acts 26, he tells Herod Agrippa the story of his life. What he used to be before Christ, how he used to persecute the church. He knows what it's like to be a persecutor of the church. Then he tells about his conversion. He had gone to Damascus to be a persecutor, and he left Damascus a preacher. And then he begins to personally apply the story to Agrippa. Listen to me. The sermon preached in Acts 26 has one target, and it's Herod Agrippa. As Paul preached about Jesus appearing to him on the road and commissioning him to the Gentiles, as he goes on and says, I wasn't disobedient to the heavenly vision, but I went to testify everywhere that Christ is risen from the dead. And Festus interrupts and says, Paul, your great learning has made you mad. He said, I'm not mad. For I can speak to Agrippa. He knows about this. This wasn't done in secret. Do you believe the prophets, Agrippa? You can see his eyes focused only on Agrippa. And he says, Agrippa, you believe the prophets, don't you? And Agrippa, put on the spot in front of all of those dignitaries and all the pomp and circumstance, sort of, I imagine in my life, in my mind, sort of chuckling and saying, Paul, you think to make me a Christian in just such a short time as this? And I can almost see Paul look down and rattle his chains and say, Agrippa, short or long, I wish that everyone in this room were just like me, except for these chains. Let me make a couple of observations about what happens in 24, 5, and 6. Number one, the favor of God doesn't mean the favor of men. The favor of God does not mean the favor of men. Here's an apostle of Jesus Christ who is bound to determine what God wants him to do, and everywhere he turns, there's trouble and trial and accusation and persecution. And it dawns on me in my own life that if I choose to follow Jesus Christ and do it in a way that glorifies Him, sometimes that means I'm going to be at odds with those that I live around. Because the favor of God does not necessarily mean the favor of men. In the Library of Congress, there's a box that's marked April 14, 1865. And underneath it, it says, Contents of the President's Pockets. And you open that box, and inside that box was a handkerchief that was embroidered A. Lincoln. And it was also a spectacles case that had fallen apart and he tied together with string. And there was a pocket knife that just about every boy that day and time carried. He had one in his pocket. And he had a coin purse, and they opened it up, and there was a $5 bill, Confederate money. And then there was one newspaper article that he had carried on his person the night he was assassinated. It recounted all of the great things that someone, in their opinion, had said that Lincoln had accomplished. And there was a quote that was underlined by Lincoln. A quote by John Bright from England, who said this: Abraham Lincoln was one of the greatest men of all time. And he carried that with him. Why? Because his accusers in 1865 were innumerable. And all of the people that were causing him so much pain in 1865, I can almost see the president sitting down late at night, opening up that newspaper article and reading by candlelight over and over again, Abraham Lincoln is one of the greatest men of all time, just to remind himself that what he was doing was right. 2 years he had to wait. And understand, sometimes the favor of God doesn't mean the favor of man. Some of you have had to wait. Gary and Cindy talked about waiting almost a year for a job. Some of you have asked for a mate. And you've been asking and asking, and God hasn't sent you that person yet. Some of you have asked for children. And to this point in time, God is not saying yes to your prayer. And some of you are going through a trial in the sense that the job that you have is not the one that you want or dream about having. And you've been praying, God, open another door of opportunity for me. And God, to this point, has just been saying, wait. No. Wherever you are in your trial this morning, you need to understand that the favor of God does not necessarily mean the favor of men. But God is in the midst of the trial with you, just as He was with Paul. I also learned from this story that our mission is to share Jesus Christ and convert people to Christ. When Paul preaches to Felix and Drusilla, he talks to a couple who has no righteousness, who are notorious for their unrighteousness. And he personalizes it and talks to them about righteousness. And self-control to a couple who had no self-control, whose theory of life was, if it feels good, do it. Pleasure yourself. And the judgment to come, he stood before a man who had the power to take his life, and yet he preached to him about the judgment to come. And to Agrippa, again, a man who had the power to snuff out his life, Paul preaches with power and conviction and says, "Oh, Agrippa, that you were like I am except for these chains." Here was a man who was so confident in his Savior that the circumstances of his life did not intimidate him. He was so confident in Jesus Christ that the circumstances of life did not intimidate. I brought a copy of a letter I came across last week. It was written by F.E. Jane Wheeler. Dr. Wheeler was a member of the Wheaton faculty for 16 years before her death. Shortly before her death, she wrote this letter to the student body and the faculty of Wheaton College. I quote, beginning the first part of the letter: "My doctor has at last given what was his real diagnosis, an inoperable case of pancreatic cancer. Now, if he had been a Christian, he wouldn't have been so dilatory and shaken. For he would have known, as you and I do, that life or death is equally welcome when we live in the will and the presence of God. If the Lord has chosen for me to go to Him soon, I go gladly. On the other hand, I remember that Christ is still the great physician. And so in simple faith and trust, I say to Him, 'Lord, if You are willing, You can make me whole.' I await His answer utterly at peace. Please do not give a moment's grief to me. Think of me only happily and gaily as I think of You. My interest is as keen as ever before for everything that's going on here. Memorial Student Center, the buildings that are to follow, the commencement affairs that are coming up with all the joy and the lightheartedness.'" She closes by saying this: I do not say a cold goodbye, but rather a warm Auf Wiedersehen till I see you again. By God's power and grace on the campus this fall, or later in that blessed land, there I may be allowed to draw aside the curtain when you come in. Brother, sister, how in the world can you go through life, through trials and difficulties and heartbreaks and disappointments with that kind of attitude and spirit? Because the confidence in the Savior means that the circumstances of life do not intimidate us. And this small stature of a man named Paul preached with the power and the conviction of all of his heart. The circumstance did not intimidate him because of his confidence in the Savior, Jesus Christ. If your confidence in life is in your ability or in your assets or in your intelligence or in your personality, if your confidence is in your heritage or your background or your family, it is misplaced. For the circumstances can take out all of that. But the one thing circumstances can never touch is your confidence in Jesus Christ. And if you will hold confidently to Him, we'll say like Effie Jane Taylor did, if it's His will that I go to Him soon, I go gladly. But I recognize He's the great physician, and if He wants to, He can heal me. And I'm just waiting in total peace for whatever His answer is. Father God, forgive us when we doubt. Forgive us when we fail to realize that our mission on this earth is to testify to Your glory. Forgive us when our confidence in our Savior begins to dwindle. We pray this morning, in light of the testimony of so many, that our confidence might be centered in You. And I pray especially for those of our number this morning who are going through trials of various kinds. Father, may Your Spirit comfort and bless them in this hour. May their confidence in You rise to untold heights. May they be at peace with Your presence. We ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, the thought of standing before a holy God without a Savior is a scary thought, all right. But the fact is, we have a Savior. And this Savior offers Himself to you and says, I will give you the confidence and the quiet dignity of life that you can enjoy no matter what your circumstance. As Gary used the analogy earlier, like cleft in the rock, you can hide yourself in Me and have confidence for the storm. This morning, He invites you to come. We invite you to come. Would you come now while we stand and sing?
Oh, heart bowed down with sorrow, oh, eyes that long for sight, there's gladness in belief.